Well, this evening then I'd like us to begin a new series looking at the book of Ruth. I suppose one of the great things about the Bible is its combination of unity on the one hand and diversity on the other hand. I'll be touching on the theme of its unity a little later on, but I suppose the thing that immediately strikes us about the book of Ruth, having come at it fresh from a little series in the book of Proverbs, is the diversity of our scriptures. I mean, Ruth could hardly be more different than Proverbs. Proverbs works through literary devices such as personification and rhyming couplets. Ruth, on the other hand, works through suspense and narrative twists. Proverbs is very black and white in its moral judgments, labeling people as fools and as wicked men and as righteous men. Ruth, on the other hand, tantalizingly withholds moral judgments much of the time. Proverbs is set in the city with its lively commerce and its nighttime temptations. Ruth, on the other hand, is set in a rural village with its harvest and its very close-knit community. And so we could go on with many other contrasts, but I think it's healthy then for us to move between these different styles of biblical material. And so without further ado this evening, I want us to dive into this first little section that I read earlier of the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. And as we consider these verses for a few minutes, there are two particular things I would like us to notice. And first of all, then, an exciting emigration. So I'm referring, of course, to the emigration we read of in the very opening verse of the book, that of this family in Bethlehem in Judah emigrating to the country of Moab. And with regard to my labelling it then an exciting emigration, you'll perhaps immediately appreciate a couple of things. First of all, that wouldn't have been the perspective of the family itself. They wouldn't have seen this as an exciting emigration. They weren't moving to Moab because they had just won the lottery, because Elimelech had received a very handsome retirement package from his work, and so they were going to invest in a luxurious property in some exotic overseas resort. That wasn't the situation at all. Far from having received some kind of windfall, they were actually fleeing destitution, weren't they? There was a famine, we're told in verse 1, in their homeland. This was a desperate escape from poverty and from near starvation. And far from being an attractive destination, it was Moab to which they were emigrating. And of course, Moab was hardly known for its friendliness toward Israelites. Going right back to the time of the Exodus, there had been tensions between Israel and Moab. You remember how the Israelites, on their way to the Promised Land, had wanted to pass through the territory of Moab, and the Moabites had disallowed them, had prohibited them from doing that. And so right back to that period, there were tensions. And then some point around this time that we're dealing with, there was, of course, fat King Eglon, who was a Moabite king and who oppressed the people of Israel. So there was hardly an amicable relationship between the two countries. This was not an attractive destination for Elimelech and his family. So that's the first thing that you'll perhaps appreciate when I call it an exciting emigration. That would not have been the perspective of the family itself. And then the second thing you'll perhaps appreciate is that this isn't the perspective of many commentators and preachers who deal with the book of Ruth. So a lot of commentators and preachers will say that this was in fact a shameful emigration on the part of Elimelech and his family. They will say that on the basis that this famine that had come on the land of Judah, that it was a divine judgment in the terms of the law of Moses and the curses that we have in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. We have all those curses there, all those threats that God makes. If you, my covenant people, are unfaithful to me, your God, then I will send these things. And of course, one of the prominent covenant curses, one of the prominent judgments, is famine. And so many will assume that this here is a divine judgment that God is inflicting upon his people. And not only that then, but they'll also assume that the right response to that on the part of Elimelech and his family would have been to remain in Judah and to join with their countrymen in repenting of the unfaithfulness that had brought the covenant judgment and awaiting then divine restoration as a result of that repentance. So many will say then that they are just here escaping the consequences of sin in a shameful way. They should have stayed and should have pursued the course of repentance instead of flight. Or then others who don't perhaps make those links with the law of Moses and who don't therefore go as far as to say it was a shameful emigration, they will at least say it was a very unwise emigration. John Piper says it was playing with fire for them to go to Moab, this pagan country with all its gods and all its false worship. And so there are then these many negative assessments of this family's emigration to Moab, which raises the question then, well, why am I calling it an exciting emigration? Well, for this reason, it seems to me that the narrator here is taking us back further than the law of Moses with its curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. It's taking us back further than that in order to find the background to this emigration. You see, as we shall probably see as we go through this book of Ruth, there are embedded within the narrative lots of little links to the patriarchal period. By that I mean, of course, the period of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again and again, in subtle ways sometimes in quite obvious ways, the narrator seems to be connecting his story to that story, the story of those three giants in Israel's history. And of course, in that period, the patriarchal period, there were several notable famines, weren't there? And those famines led then, on several occasions, to emigrations. And to emigrations which, far from being shameful or unwise or anything like that, emigrations which, in fact, were very positive and very fruitful. So we have Abraham in Genesis 12, and he, because of a famine, moves to Egypt. And there in Egypt, far from it turning into a disaster, although it looked like it might do from one perspective, in fact he experiences remarkable divine protection from Pharaoh taking his wife. And he also accumulates great wealth there, and the narrative really goes to town on that, on the wealth that Abraham accumulated through this emigration to Egypt. Or in Genesis 26, we have Isaac, again, because of a famine, emigrating to Philistia. And again, there he experiences remarkable divine protection. Again, his wife not being lost to a ruler who had his eyes on her. And again, he too accumulates great wealth there in Philistia. And again, the narrative seems to underline that. It really goes to town on it. And so both of those famine-induced emigrations were positive emigrations. and fruitful. But then, of course, the most notable instance of this, of all of them, is Jacob's emigration to Egypt that we read of there in Genesis 46. And that too, although it didn't come out in the short passage we read, if of course you read all the chapters around it, that too was induced by a famine, wasn't it? There was famine in the land of Canaan. And Jacob then, going with his family and emigrating to Egypt, well, he didn't merely experience divine protection like Abraham and Isaac. He didn't merely experience the accumulation of wealth like his father and grandfather, but he went to Egypt with a divine promise ringing in his ears, given him in a special vision: do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Genesis 46, verse 3. And of course we recognize, don't we, that God's making Jacob into a great nation was a momentous development. It was a momentous step forward, in fact, in God's unfolding redemptive program. And I'm saying then that God was going to do that. He was going to move his redemptive program a huge step forward through a famine-induced emigration. And I think then that as we encounter in our passage this evening this famine-induced emigration, as Old Testament students, we are supposed to immediately ask the question: what momentous step forward in God's redemptive program might be happening here? Now, it's perhaps worth just pausing there for a moment, because that challenges, doesn't it, our whole approach to the Bible, actually. You see, we may have often turned to the book of Ruth with the whole issue of God's redemptive program nowhere near our radar, just not on our radar at all. I mean, Ruth, it's just a homely little yarn, isn't it? And we come to it and we find some nice little lessons about being loyal to your mother-in-law and about courtship and how to do it, or perhaps not how to do it. And it's that kind of book, surely, the book of Ruth. But you see, as I said in my introduction, the Bible, it displays astonishing diversity, Proverbs and Ruth, for instance. But of course, we must insist upon its unity. The Bible is one story, and it's one story of God redeeming his people. And Ruth is as much part of that story as any other part of the Bible is. And so it should always be on our radar, wherever we're turning in Scripture. It should always be on our radar, God's redemptive program. How's that going? At what stage of it are we here in this book of the Bible? It should always be there in our thinking. So I think it's worth reminding ourselves of that. And once then we are thinking like that, I think we start to see things here in Ruth that we might otherwise miss. You see, we're told, aren't we, in the very opening words of our passage, that this whole story is set in the days when the judges ruled. Now, that's not just an incidental detail. The Bible doesn't deal in incidental details. It immediately sends us back, doesn't it, to the book by that name, the book of Judges, which of course is the book that comes immediately before this one. And Judges, as you'll know, and if you don't know, you can see by just flicking over one page in your Bibles, Judges ends in a remarkable way. It ends with these words: in those days, there was no king in Israel. And that then isn't merely flagging up a historically confined little problem that just at this point in history Israel had no king and that was a bit of an issue then. This is more far-reaching than that. It's surely saying that if this whole business of God having a people in this world, a people of sinners, if this whole business of God having a people in this world is going to work, it's only going to work if that people has a king. It's only going to work if God's people has a king who will destroy their enemies for them. A king who will lay down his life for their sins. A king who will rule every atom of the universe on their behalf and ensure then that even the fall of a sparrow somehow works to their good. A king who will even have access to their very hearts and be able to govern their impulses and their motives and the springs of their behavior. Only with a king like that will this whole project of God having a people in this world actually work. That's what that's saying at the end of Judges. Now, that then is the last verse in the book of Judges. What's the last word in the book of Ruth? The last word in the book of Ruth is David. David. In other words, the book of Ruth is the answer to the last verse of the book of Judges. God's people need a king. And this now is God providing his people with a king. And all right, David, of course, isn't the final answer. David isn't the king who will destroy all God's people's enemies, lay down his life for their sins, rule every atom of the cosmos on their behalf, access even the hearts of God's people. But he is that king in miniature, isn't he? And he's the beginning of a house, a dynasty, a line from which that king, King Jesus himself, will come. And so I'm saying that Ruth isn't just a homely little yarn. Ruth is another step forward being taken in God's unfolding redemptive program. And I'm saying that once again, God is doing that through a family emigrating as a result of a famine. And I think then we need to get this into our heads at the start, this exciting emigration. You see, people come to the book of Ruth and they get off on the wrong footing by spending their first sermon on Ruth as condemning Elimelech and ripping him to shreds for this shameful emigration. And that's a massive exercise in missing the point. The point here is that God is doing something. God is moving his redemptive program forward. This is another Jacob going to Egypt, Elimelech going to Moab. This is God now at work providing the king that his people so badly need. We need to read scripture through those spectacles and read Ruth 1-5 in that way. So that's the first thing we have here. An exciting emigration. But then secondly, notice, we have a painful preparation. A painful preparation. Now, we've talked then about verse 1. Verses 3-5 seem to somewhat challenge the interpretation of this that I've just offered. I mean, three funerals later, with this family teetering on the brink of extinction, it doesn't look now much like an exciting emigration, does it? Surely it was shameful after all. Surely they shouldn't have gone to Moab, and this is God avenging them for doing so. Surely this is divine retribution. they've done this wrong thing, and so God wipes out Elimelech, and he wipes out Mahlon, and he wipes out Chilion. Well, let's just step back for a moment. I'm saying that God here is providing a king for his people. Now, from what we know from the scriptures of how God does things, of how God works, would you expect him to do that straightforwardly? When he provided Isaac, the great son of promise, did he do it straightforwardly? When he provided Samson, the powerful savior figure, did he do it straightforwardly? When he provided John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophets who would prepare the way for the Lord, did he do it straightforwardly? When he provided Jesus, the king himself, did he do it straightforwardly? Well, he didn't, did he? In each case, he did it through a mother who couldn't naturally produce a child. Whether because of age, because of infertility, or in Mary's case, because of virginity. In each case, he did it through a mother who couldn't naturally provide a child. And you see, he did the same thing in providing King David. Now you say, well, hang on a minute. What was the situation with David's mother? We don't know much about her, and that's true enough. But in David's case, he did it not through David's mother, but through David's great-great-grandmother, this woman, Naomi. I'm saying that Naomi, I think, is in the same category as those other women, as Sarah, as Manoah's wife, who would be Samson's mother, as Elizabeth, as Mary. She too, a woman that God is going to use as a channel of providing an important person in the unfolding of his redemptive program. But this is the thing, you see. Initially, Naomi doesn't look like she's in the same category as those other women. I mean, she has a husband, so she's not like Mary. And then she has two sons, and so she's not like Sarah, like Manoah's wife, like Elizabeth. With marriage going for her, and with fertility going for her, she's just ineligible, it seems, to be in the same rank, the same category as those other women. And what God does then, in these first five verses of the book of Ruth, it's as if he systematically strips her of her husband and of her sons to leave her where Sarah was, and Manoah's wife, and Elizabeth, and Mary. It's interesting in that connection, the language that we have in verse 5. In verses 1 and 2 and 3, we have reference to Naomi's sons. In verse 5 again we do, but it's a different word in the Hebrew. The first three are the ordinary word for sons. In verse 5 it's a more general word for children, I guess. And I think the point there is, therefore, not simply that Naomi has been bereaved of her two specific sons, Mahlon and Chilion, that she loved, but that she has been left childless, seedless, descendantless. The woman that God is going to use to provide his people with a king is now unable to do that because she has no children and she has no husband. And she is utterly unqualified now to be the channel through which God will provide the king. You see, again, we tend to read Ruth, don't we? Focusing on Ruth. And the title of the book encourages us to do that. I'm not sure this book is really about Ruth. We think of it being about her and her marriage and her, well, her courtship and her marriage and her child at the end. That's not really how the book presents things. It begins with Naomi. And Naomi then, reduced in verse 5 to this husbandless and childless woman. And that it ends not actually with Ruth having a child, though it is Ruth having the child. But what do we read in verse 17? The women of the neighborhood saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Naomi's had the child. It was Ruth, of course, but they are saying it's Naomi's child. And I think the narrator wants us to see this as the story of Naomi, as the woman who at the start couldn't possibly be the channel of God providing a king for his people. And yet, like in the case of Sarah and these other women, God does the impossible, and he does provide through Naomi a king for his people. But the real point I'm making here is this, that in order then for God to use Naomi in this way, there had to be this process of painful preparation. Naomi at the start cannot be a Sarah or an Elizabeth or a Mary. She cannot be the channel through which God will provide the king because she's got too much. She's no Sarah. She's no Elizabeth. It's all too easy. And God doesn't do things in an easy way. And so God has to strip her of the husband and strip her of the sons and leave her in a place where it will be obvious to all that if she does produce the king, God is the one that's doing it. And painful is the word, isn't it? How painful it must have been for her. Her husband, then her sons, unthinkably painful. Bad enough for that to happen in your homeland, for it to happen in a foreign land. It must have been dreadful. And then Naomi, of course, didn't realize this was what was going on. To her, it didn't look like God was preparing her to have the same kind of role that a woman like Sarah had had, that God was going to do something historically, eternally significant through her. It didn't look to her like he was preparing her for that. It looked like God was against her and just going out of his way to destroy everything in her life. But that's what God was doing. He was preparing her for this role he had for her. And it's on that note then that I want us to finish this evening and applying it to ourselves. Now we, of course, are not in the situation of Naomi, and we're not at the same point in God's redemptive program. And God is not going to be using any of us as the means by which he brings his king into the world. But the basic same principle applies, doesn't it? That when God is going to use us often, when God is going to make our lives fruitful, he will often prepare us in painful ways for that. Or conversely, when God is dealing with us in painful ways, then often that is the precursor to him blessing us with usefulness. And that's a very hard, it's easy for us to say that tonight and to go away thinking, what a pious thought. But that's hard, isn't it, when the pain comes, to think like that. I wonder whether Naomi, in her grief, in her confusion as to what God was doing, I wonder whether she went sometimes to the grave of her husband Elimelech. And I wonder whether she sometimes knelt there, tears streaming down her face, and just cried out, Elimelech, Elimelech. If she did, she was actually uttering the very words which were the key, the answer to the whole problem. Elimelech means, "My God is King." And names mean a lot in Ruth. There'll be this play on Naomi's name later on, and other names later on in the book. The name Bethlehem also is a play on that, I think. And I doubt it's coincidental that this man was called Elimelech, "My God is King." And behind then, the desperately painful events that were taking place in Naomi's life, God was being king. God was on the throne, and God was doing something amazing. God was preparing the next phase of his redemptive program. God was not wasting her suffering. God was doing things with her suffering. And so it is in our suffering. It might look terribly meaningless, but behind it all, God is always doing something. Our God is King, and he's King as much in the down times as in the up times. And let's cling on then to that, remembering what God was doing through Naomi. Amen.